May 6th, 2018, Yeshiva Migdal HaTorah in Modi'in. Okay, so the subject that I wanted to take up is something pertaining to Yetzias Mitzrayim. And I don't think it gets that much play. You know, we don't generally focus on this too much. But I think there's a very interesting idea. And that is that when the time came, in preparation for the Yetzias Mitzrayim, when Hashem gave the instructions to Moshe to get the Jews ready and so forth. All right, so they were told about the Korban Pesach, they had to bring the Korban Pesach. But take a look, there was some other chore that they had to do. Okay, take a look at Yud Aleph, chapter Yud Aleph. Vayom Hashem al Moshe, God said to Moshe, Od nega echad avi al paro, avi al Mitzrayim. One additional plague I will bring on Paro and on Egypt. Achrechein, Yishalach eschem izeh. Afterwards he will send you out from here. Kishalcha, when he sends you out, kala, garish, yugarish eschem izeh. He'll drive you, completely drive you out of the country. Daver no biyozneham. Please speak to the people. V'yishalu ishme yisrael. Now it's interesting, the Torah uses the word v'yishalu, which has two possible meanings. I'm not taking that up now, but we could come back maybe later. They should request, or they should borrow. That same, that could be translated as borrow. Each person should borrow. Now, there's a significant difference, because if you're borrowing, the implication is you're going to give it back. Or, Vayishalu should ask. And asking would mean for a gift. And if they give it as a gift, there's different commentators on that. That's not my subject right now. V'isha me'es re'usa, and a woman should ask from her friend, chlechesef u'chlezav, vessels of silver and vessels of gold. Okay. So, I mean, there's a number of questions. Well, that's a strange type of a thing. Where's this coming from? Why is Hashem giving this, it's a command to the people? What's the reason for this? Now, it goes back to, this is mentioned a number of times, this idea. Even originally in the Bris Bein Apsarim, with the Nevuah that Avraham got about the, your children will be slaves in a land that's, and they'll afflict them 400 years. And the nation that will oppress them, I will judge. Mitzrayim will be judged. And afterward, they'll leave. When the Jews leave, they'll leave with a wealth. So apparently, this is the purpose, is to fulfill that promise that they'll leave with great wealth. But I have a question on that. What question would you have? I've explained to you now the reason behind it. That's the reason behind it. God made a promise. He's keeping his promise. But is there any question on that? Yes.
Why did Hashem make the promise? Why is that important for us?
Okay, that's a good question. Why? I mean, in the middle, it seems to be coming out of nowhere, because the big picture is that they'll be enslaved and they'll be redeemed. That seems to be the big thing. All of a sudden, you're bringing in wealth. But I think we can explain that. Go ahead.
Okay. What exactly was the promise? That the Jews will come out wealthy?
Yeah. Berchush gadol. With the lots of stuff. Lots of goods. Wealth. That's wealth, basically.
Wouldn't asking your friends be, like, pretending to be wealthy? Like, if you need to ask your friends, and, like, especially if you're borrowing, you're not really, you're just making a show. You're not actually wealthy.
No, I'm not.
You still have the same finite wealth. You're not getting more wealth. You just sort of equalizing it. You're giving it to everyone a little bit.
Well, the nation. Well, yeah. I mean, it's true. It's being given to individuals. But if each individual is given $1 million, so the nation is a wealthy nation. It's made up of wealthy people.
But it's not like they're getting anything.
They're getting valuables. They're getting valuable stuff. Yeah. I'm sorry, go ahead.
What's the relation between adding another plague and then asking all the Egyptians to borrow or for a gift?
Okay, that's a good question. I'm sorry?
Yeah, the Egyptians, I thought it's to ask
the friends. Oh, no. They're friends meaning they're Egyptian friends. That's the irony. You don't think that they had Egyptian friends that they're going to ask that question. Like, that sounds a little...
The slave Jews didn't have so much gold for their other slave Jews.
Oh, yeah, this is the idea. The Jews are slaves, and they don't have that much money, I assume, right? But God wants them to leave with money, so he tells them to ask their friends. So the idea, though, let's just, in general terms, the wealth is significant because they're establishing a nation, and a nation has to have institutions and so on and so forth. So you have poor nations and wealthy nations. So if you're a poor nation, there's not that much you can do. You're basically just struggling to get by. As the nation gets wealthier, then it can do. It's also a question that the Jews are, we don't negate wealth like other religions. We don't extol poverty. Look, sometimes a person is poor. He can still be righteous. We don't put a person down if he's poor, but that's not the ideal. The ideal is a person should, we pray for that. Parnassa, when you make the blessing for the Birkas HaChodesh, right? Chaim shel Osher, b'kavod Osher, wealth. Wealth is a good thing if it's in the control of good people. That because you can do things with it. So the Jews are not going to be just like a pauper nation. They're going to leave. They're going to be. They use it to build the Mishkan and so on and so forth. So that's the basic idea. That makes sense to me. However, what I find difficult is the method. Why is this the method? The reason why it's connected to the Nega, like you said, the Nega, is because he's telling Moshe, that's it. The end, Moshe did not know at what point they're going to leave. I'm going to bring one more Nega, and that's going to break him. He's going to be totally broken. He will not be able to resist Makas Bechorim. So he'll be broken. And then they're going to leave. So now get ready. Now, one of the things they have to do to leave is to get the money. But isn't it strange? If that was the case, that God wanted the Egyptians to enrich the Jews. They should write compensation. They worked. They didn't get paid for the labor. They worked. They deserve compensation. So isn't it a strange method? That's one of my questions. It's a strange method. Why did Moshe present it as one of his requests to Paro? And it should come from the Egyptian treasury. That's normally the way these, like, you know, the whole thing with reparations from Germany, Holocaust victims. It's not that each Jew should go to his German friend and ask. You know, you'd be sure the door would be slammed in his face. But I mean, that's not a way to do it. No one had a thought to do it that way. The representatives of the Jews get together with the German representative and they negotiate. So why over here was it a very strange kind of a way? What's even more strange is, what do you think? I mean, do you expect that these Egyptians who looked down on the Jews, they were slaves, they'll laugh in their faces, they'll slam the door. How do you expect that it's going to work?
Well, it says the next possibility.
Exactly. That's not something you would have expected, right? You wouldn't have expected the Egyptians to be thrilled that they want their best jewelry. And we see later on they get the best clothing. You wouldn't have expected that. You'd say, you looked ahead. But when you first hear about this, it sounds crazy. Well, if you were a slave, you'd be afraid. Would a Jew go to a German neighbor and ask him for gifts after the Holocaust? The German would look, spit in his face or whatever the case. Well, after the war, they were a little bit humbled. But it just sounds strange. So the pasuk, you're right. So the pasuk over here is, I think it senses the need to tell us this, to that one. So something happened. It says, "Vayitin Hashem eschein ha'am b'yeni Mitzrayim." Oh, that's a big development that God placed. What's chein? Anybody? What's chein?
Favor, charm,
right? That God placed the favor or the charm. Who else did we read about that? I got you. Don't worry. Who else did we read about in Bereishis that was a person that found favor?
Yosef
found favor. They had that quality. Not everybody has that quality. Some people have that charismatic, right? Everybody likes them, right? And everybody else is jealous of them. But, because they have that certain charm, they walk into a room and everybody just gravitates towards them. Not everybody has that. It's called charisma. I think that's the word, charisma. Not everybody has that quality. Now, but if that's the case, okay. So God now brought something about that for whatever reason, the Egyptians not only didn't despise them, but kind of looked up to them. Oh, if you have that going, then you can make requests. Yes.
So, I mean, I was going to bring up Rashi's point on this, because I believe Rashi is the one who mentions that when it says favor in the Egyptians' eyes, it describes that he says that, he said, if you want that, here, take two and go.
So right, that's coming up. Good. So that explains Rashi.
Yeah, that's Rashi's point. And I think there's two understandings to that, if I'm not mistaken.
That's why, again, you told me the fifth.
There's two understandings of that. Because on one hand, you could say that they're doing it out of fear, because they just want all 10 makos, now they just want the Jews gone. On the other hand, you could say that it's the idea that they couldn't be bothered with the Jews. They just don't want to deal with it. They just want the Jews gone.
Yeah, but I mean, I think the Pasuk makes clear that they did not do it out of fear, because otherwise, what do you need the charm factor? They did it out of love. I don't know if you want to use the word love, some kind of awe. Okay, so how did that come about? How did it come about that these people, instead of despising the Jews, had the exact opposite emotion? To the extent that they want to give them their finest jewelry. That's really amazing. So what, how did it come about?
Alright,
so the Pasuk, the plain reading of the Pasuk would indicate that what? That God can do it. God can do it. God can affect your emotions. It was a miracle. Right? It was a miracle. But I mean, but it's not mentioned when you talk about the miracles. When you talk about the miracles of Yetzias Mitzrayim, we don't mention that. Okay? So was it that's my question, that's my big question that I wanted to approach. You could say it's a miracle. But I don't know if God operates that way. I mean, God could have changed the emotions of Hitler too. God could have changed the emotions of the Nazis. But I don't think doesn't work that way. But he could have.
It's trying to do that a lot, though.
To affect their emotions?
Yeah, to power like every Makkah. And
good point. Good point. But he affected his emotions. Let's take the Sforno. Yeah, he hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. But the hardening of the heart, according to the Sforno, was in order to preserve his free will. Right? He shouldn't be crushed. God did not want him to be crushed by the Makkah. Because if he was crushed by the Makkah, then he'd give in. But it would have no value because it wouldn't be a free will. It wouldn't be free will. It would have no value. Right? That's the way the Sforno learns. It's only...
Took away his fear?
What?
Took away his fear? Like,
he gave him the sufficient emotional strength that he could deal with it. He wasn't crushed emotionally.
How did God... He was able to say with clear determination that Aunt Paro is not going to let you out. So
God knows.
I will harden his heart and he will choose.
Well, there's two ways of learning. As I said, the Rambam learns that he actually took away his Bechira. That's a punishment. That's the sheet of the Rambam. Yeah. No, but that's not what the Sforno says. I know. God's saying, I know. God knows what he's going to decide. But God gave him the chance. According to the Sforno, God doesn't take away free will. Okay? But you have to understand that if you agree to do something purely out of fear, even if it's a good thing, then it's not really the mitzvah. But you had no choice. A mitzvah or a good deed means that you could have done this, you could have done that, and mentally you decided, I want to do the right thing. But I wasn't coerced. As soon as you coerce, see, that's what other religions, they force conversions. You know? We don't have any such thing. It's of no value. And really, coercing a person to do a mitzvah doesn't have much value. What's the value?
We had coerced conversions.
Where was that?
With the
second century BC.
So there may have been cases like that. I'm not saying that there's never a case like that, but that's not the rule. That's clearly not the rule.
We see that there were problems. And not
there's problems. Yeah, it's not a good idea. It's not a good idea. Look, a coerced conversion, subsequently the person could study Judaism and then they could do it willingly. Okay, you're not taking away, but you're right, the general rule is to the contrary. We discourage a person. We have to ascertain if the person is doing it out of sincerity or not. Okay, so here's my big question that I wanted to pose over here. Is this a miracle? And that's it, if there's nothing to talk about. I mean, whatever it is, God can affect. You can have an enemy that hates your guts. Can't stand the sight of you. Anyone. And then maybe it bothers you, so you pray, and you walk in the next morning and the guy loves you. What happened? God did a little tampering with his emotional thing, and God can do that. So is that what happened over here? That God just did something? We don't know what, but... God placed the favor. All of a sudden, the Jews were like superheroes. Or can we explain it in a natural way? Is there a method that we could figure it out, so to speak? And it wasn't. I mean, God is the ultimate cause. That's what it means. God, because God created everything. But this particular phenomenon, does it have to be explained as a miracle if you can't understand? Now, the Rambam says, if it's possible, you should try to figure things out, that the Torah operates in a rational way. That's really what I want to take up, how it came about. And I maintain that you can explain that it's explainable. You don't have to accept my explanation, but I think it's a valid possibility of how it came about. Yes?
I mean, the only thing is that it's hard for me to sit, to fully sit, understand the way it loves when Rashi again has at the end the left.
I'm not following you. You're losing me. I'm not following you.
If the Rashi's understanding of it says that they said that it says you said echad tal shnayim v'lech and go leave get out. So I'm not sure how we can say that they said to point Rashi to get out, but at the same time that they did out of love. That seems a little contradictory there.
Let's take a look at the place that you're mentioning. That's in Yud Beis. What pasuk? Here it is. That's a Yud Beis pasuk lamed hey. Okay, Uvnei Yisrael also Gidvar Moshe, Vayishlu Mitzrayim, Chlei Chesef Uchlei Zav Usmolos. That's interesting. Where did they get the idea of Smolos? God didn't tell them to ask for Smolos. God said Chlei Chesef Uchlei Zav. How do you interpret this? Well, how did the Smolos come into the picture? They were told to ask for the gold.
What's
Smolos? Smolos is garments.
Clothes.
Nice clothing. How did that come into the picture? Is it that it was omitted over here? That would be strange. And then we're being told about it over here? Yes?
I didn't think gold and silver vessels was specific. I thought it just meant, valuable things.
Valuable. Well, could have mentioned gold, clay chesef, clay zov. Usmolos. All right.
Like
possible.
They asked for bronze vessels.
Possible. Okay. But apparently the idea of clothing, I would say, came from them. In other words, they weren't. It wasn't a command. You could just ask for this and ask for that. You could even ask for that. Go, yeah, I want you to ask for that. But if they, for whatever reason, they wanted to ask for clothes. Take a look at Rashi. He has a very interesting idea over here. Okay, Usmalos, take a look at Rashi. Af hein hayuchashuvas lahem min akesef u min azov. Va'amu'ucha ba'pasik choshev. Rashi says that was more valuable to them than the gold and the silver. Why? You'd think the opposite. I mean, general, person has clothing, that's important, but you have a beautiful necklace, rings, diamond rings, jewelry, right? That seems to be more precious to a person than clothing. Here, Rashi is saying the clothing was more precious to them. How do you make sense out of that? Go ahead. You raising your hand?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Say clothing as an intrinsic practical application, whereas Kesef and Zav is simply, based on whatever people give it. But intrinsically in clothing, it has a use, it has a value.
So what do people value more, their jewelry or their clothing?
I mean, it happens to be that jewelry has a higher value based on, I guess, what people give it, but clothing intrinsically has a value.
Good point. Good point. You see, clothing, you're right, you made an excellent point. Of the two, what's more valuable? I mean, clothing. Because the jewelry is just in the imagination. There's nothing really, there's no real worth in a bracelet. It's just to show off. It's just in people's imagination. There's no real worth in a beautiful diamond ring. What is it? What can you do with it? There's no practical value. You see? So you see, people are living in the world of the fantasy. Oh, it's dazzling and this. It's a man-made value. It doesn't have intrinsic value.
Well, it comes from its rarity.
Okay, so they find something.
Something that we've all sort of communally agreed on, a delusion.
Yeah, I agree. It's an exception. Yeah, so what do I care if it's rare? If the thing has no value, I'm sure you can find other things that are rare.
Well, you could say that about
literally everything is rare. You can't eat diamonds.
Every
object
in the world is
rare,
determined by how people value it.
Okay, I agree. But this, good. I'm sorry.
No, for example, lobster in the U.S.
Who?
Lobster. Bugs, sea bugs. They're very expensive today to buy it.
Not from personal experience, I got it.
But they used to serve it in prizens because it would be like bycatch. Of fishermen would fish a bunch of fish, and then you feed lobsters, and no one wanted lobsters, so they feed it to prisoners.
Okay.
And it was a big complaint, a long time ago, they were like, this is abuse in the prisons, because they feed them these sea bugs, And then people started eating the sea bugs, and now they're really expensive.
Now the prisoners don't get any.
What?
Now the prisoners can't get any.
But the point is that the object has not changed. Only people's value of it has changed. So all things are valued based on what
people think. Okay, I agree, but there's still a point there. Go ahead.
I was just to respond. That's a particular expression of a certain, meaning food intrinsically has a certain value as opposed to
For human survival or for comfort
building? Depending on what you use it for, how you do
physical.
It. So diamonds are used for jewelry. Now, diamonds happen to be artificially inflated in their value, but that doesn't make them not valuable. There's practical uses for diamonds as well.
Now, let me see if I can explain. I agree with the point that this gentleman is making over here. Let me see if I can explain it. That is, I agree with you that rarity factors in if something is rare. But there are things that have intrinsic value, like food, a car.
Intrinsic physical value, because the diamond has mental value.
Physical value. One second. Then there are things that in the world of man, people are ascribing value to these things, even though there's no use, there's no function to them. Okay? But people live in that world. They need things to give them a certain elevated status, you see? So that the fashion, or they'll buy, they'll spend hundreds of thousands of dollars because this guy, Sassoon, whatever it is, it's the name. It's not intrinsic value. It's simply people have agreed for whatever reason to ascribe value to it. But it has no intrinsic value.
It's a natural value versus an artificial value. Food has a natural
value. Okay, so you want to use the words natural, artificial, fine. But I'm agreeing with that. I'm agreeing. I think the answer, though, this is, in other words, there was somebody told me a story. He was a soldier in World War II, and you know, after the war, he did his best, a Jewish guy, he did his best to help the survivors of the concentration camps. So there's this particular guy that he was working with trying to help. And what can I get for you? What can I get for you? So a guy in that situation is not interested in a watch. He's not interested in any kind of a, has no value from whatsoever. Shoes. You know, the kind of shoes that they wore in the concentration camps. Get a pair of shoes. So this guy, this soldier went there and he found a beautiful pair of boots. And he gave it to the guy. The guy, he was in such, euphoria. So in a moment, in that situation, yes, in a situation, we take it for granted. Okay? But if you're in a situation where you're deprived, then you don't think about the artificial, if that's what you want to call it. They have no value whatsoever. Guy's dying in a concentration camp. What does he care about a watch? Unless he could, barter it for food. But then your mind is focused on the real values. That's what I'm saying over here. When the Jews left Egypt, they weren't interested in jewelry. What the heck did they need that for? But they're going in the desert. They're going to have, they needed clothing. The clothing was a real need. That was more chashuv to them. Okay? Now, why is the pasuk therefore say, klei chesed, klei zav? It emphasizes that. It doesn't mention the smallos. It mentions the chlechetzav and the chazav. Why? Because Hashem said they'd leave with great wealth. Wealth is silver and gold. That's wealth. That's because the world, you see, what the world looks at as well, in terms of value on the marketplace, silver and gold is more valuable than clothing. But in terms of practical to the individual on the subjective level, when he's in need, clothing, he doesn't care. You're in the desert in the sun, you need a hat that can cover your, prevent you from getting the sunstroke. That's what I wanted to say. All right, but that's all preliminarily. So I would say like this, that God told him to ask for the, why did God tell him to ask for the vessel? Because that was fulfillment of the promise of, they'll go out, perchush gadol, you'll be wealthy. What's wealth? Not clothing. Clothing is not, clothing doesn't have the same value as jewelry. And especially after a couple of years, it's it. It loses its value. Okay, so now let me ask you a question, the big question. Can you find a way to explain that this process came about in a natural way? Well, must we say we don't understand it? God did a miracle, and all of a sudden they loved them. Also, let me, before we get to that, though, why was they commanded to do it that way? Why did God command them to do it that way? Why not have Moshe negotiate with Paro and give him a bill. This is what I want. Compensation for the forced labor. And this is what we want. Why did, it's a strange, like I said, it's a strange thing. Why did God want the Jews, each guy to knock on his neighbor's door, and may, it probably wasn't easy, right? I mean, it's not easy even with your friends to ask to borrow things. You feel funny, right? Certainly, a Gentile neighbor, you can ask them for their, what's the word? Give me a watch that's fancy.
Rolex.
There you go, a Rolex. Go ahead.
So, I'm not sure exactly what God was trying to do by making them all give something, but we do know that it's very big difference to the representatives of a government and people. Like, look at Egypt, for example. The government is in full cooperation with Israel, but 95% of them probably hate Israel and Zionism and anything to do with Israel. So they want, God wanted the people to be involved, not the government, but he doesn't care about the government. Wanted because the people.
Why was it important for the people to be involved?
Because they were the oppressors. It wasn't just the government. They enabled everything.
You mean the Egyptian people?
Yeah.
What about the Jewish people?
What about the Jews?
Why were they instructed to do this? For whose benefit was this? For the Egyptians?
Moshe to go around to every...
No. If Moshe is going to do it, he can't go around to every person. He'd have to do it with the representatives. Pharaoh, the servants of Pharaoh, whoever. But I'm thinking there must be a benefit for the Jews. There must be a benefit for the Jews. Yes?
So, I mean, if we're still trying to answer the question here of how that, what with the son of love, I think one of the good things about this is the fact they didn't know that there were only 10 Malchus. Then, for all they know, there could be more Malchus coming. And they were saying almost like a thank you, like, this is it. Thank you for going. This is it. There are no more issues. We have no more troubles coming. Like, it's more of a, they're going. This is a great thing.
No, but you're putting the emphasis on that. The Pasuk is saying it's because of the chain, not just to get rid of them. That's what, I mean, you know, that's what the Pasuk is saying. We have to go with the Pasuk. I would say like this. Actually, I think this is in my book. So if you do get the book, don't be upset. Say, oh, I heard this already. I think I wrote this in the book. Okay, what was the real purpose behind it? What was the purpose behind having the Jews go and get all the stuff that they needed from the Egyptians? I would say it's not just practical. If it's just practical, it didn't have to be done this way. But maybe there was a, what is the worst element of being a slave?
The loss of self?
Yeah. It's not just the physical situation. But people that have been enslaved for a long time, they develop what's called a slave mentality. And they look, because they absorb the attitude of the oppressor. And you see that with blacks in America to this day, they're still reacting from the, there's a sense of inferiority because people look down upon us. And you internalize. That's a big thing in everybody's life, you know. If people reject you, if people look down upon you, so it has an effect upon you, unless you have a certain strength, a certain independence, which is a good thing to have, you know, not to be affected by what other people think of you. See, so by forcing the Jews to do this, and by encountering this attitude of awe, that went a long way towards restoring the dignity of the Jew. What? These people don't hate me. To the contrary, they look up to me. They want me. They regard it as an honor for me to wear their best jewelry. That's a tremendous experience for the Jews themselves, that the ones who look down upon them, who despise them, suddenly look up to them. And not to the extent, I mean, you may like people and all. How many people do you want to give if it was a real significant person? If it was your favorite athlete or whatever it is, whoever you look up to, if they would wear your watch or whatever it is, you'd be, that's a kavod to me. So for the Jews to experience that at the hands of their oppressors, in my opinion, that was the reason behind it. If they'd have the courage, don't go by what you think the situation is. To the contrary, they have great respect for you. It's interesting. It's to this very day that Jews are very affected. You know, Jews are very affected by it. It does affect them to a large extent. You see that in politics in Israel. Israel's always going overboard to try and prove to the nations that we're compassionate. We help this one. We help the other one. Not that we're not compassionate, but there is that. And also, even in politics, even in terms of making concessions, in terms of land, you know, it's like, and we always have to explain ourselves. You know, we treat the Arabs, we don't oppress. they bend over backwards, it seems to me. There is that element over there. I'm just, it's a generalization, but you sense that element that the Jews don't feel so secure, that they need the approval of the, I see it.
It's not about that. They're condemned every day.
Yeah, so what? Okay. So what if you're condemned?
You want to be
sometimes,
able to...
yeah, sometimes, if you're in the right, and the world is governed by some irrational anti-Semitism, which they hate you, so don't get into it. I'm not saying there may be practical pressures. Of course, they have to get along with the United States and so on. That's different. That's rational. But the question is it not just rational? Is it a certain emotion in which Jews don't have the confidence to say, we're Jewish and this is what we'll get us our land? We've returned to our land and this is our policy. That is a problem. Not everybody has that strength, that confidence. Self-confidence is very, by the way, self-confidence is extremely important. The most successful people in the world are not because they're necessarily the most brilliant. A lot of them aren't. They're smart. I mean, they're not stupid. But there are people that are much smarter than them. And they're not as successful. Why not? They didn't have the guts. They didn't have to come out with this product against everyone saying you're crazy. And these people, no, I'm not crazy, and I'll show you. People who have intelligence, of course, that's necessary. But the factor of self-confidence, when it's rational, I mean, you know, not crazy. I mean, assuming you're doing something rational, but I don't care what the others are saying. Those are the kinds of people that, generally speaking, are the biggest successes. It's not the people that got the 4.0 in college, necessarily. Most of those people, they, you know, could be accountants, could be lawyers, and so on and so forth. But the real wealthy are the ones that, the breakthrough guys, the guys that start up Amazon, you know, stuff like that. What else? Google? I don't know. I'm not into that world. Those guys have guts. They have an idea and they have guts. Okay. So I think that explains why the Jews had to go through that experience in order to alleviate the sense of inferiority. Let me tell you, offer my opinion. I didn't read this anywhere. It's hypothesis. I'm going to try and see if this works. And see, the premise is like this, that anyone who's, in my opinion, anyone who is an anti-Semite is mentally imbalanced. It's a form of insanity. Why do I say it's a form of insanity? It's a form of insanity. Why? Or the guy is terminally stupid. If a guy's an anti-Semite, then he's terminally stupid. Why? Because if you take a look at the things, all the things they say about the Jews, because anti-Semites have to give some kind of a rationalization, right? All the things they say about the Jews, it's not that slightly off. They are so blatantly false. And historically, the Jews are a fifth column. The Jews are disloyal. The Jews are sucking the blood of the country. The Jews, do you know that the Jews slaughter Christian children to use the blood in preparation for matzahs? Did you know that? The Jews kill, they used to steal the wafers, you know, the Christians use the wafers, and that the wafer is really Jesus, and the Jews, they say, I'm telling you. You know how many Jews were killed because of that lie?
Wait, what about the wafers?
That they
report to the wafers.
They're regarding it as actually an incarnation of Jesus, and the Jews smashed the wafers, and they're killing Jesus again. They're making him suffer. They're making him suffer again because he's the wafer. I'm serious. This sounds insane to you. This sounds insane to you. They can eat it. That's a good point. Good point. Read this in, I think, 9. Why do they hate the Jews? This guy Prager, Telushkin, I think it's one of those. But what I read that. I couldn't believe it. But even aside from that, everything they say about the Jews is absolute falsehood. No group has contributed. Now, if somebody told this to you, all these terrible things, and you should, if someone told it to me, that there's a group in this country, any country, America, whatever it is, and these people do all these terrible things, so I would investigate, and you should discriminate against it. I would investigate. If it turns out that it's true, okay, gotcha. But if it turns out that it's absolutely false, by the way, I can't think of her name. She was an Arab. She was the daughter of Nasser's, not Nasser's daughter, Nasser's intelligence chief. He was the president of Egypt years ago. his daughter was raised, you know, to hate the Jews and so on and so forth. And it turned out that I think her brother had some kind of a heart attack, whatever. It was a desperate situation. And they lived in, everybody said, you got to go to, I think, Hadassah. You got to go to Israel Hospital, Hadassah Hospital. That's the only ones that can cure you. So they, when reality strikes, when something happens, then they can recognize it. How can you send a person to Israel if they're monsters and they poison the children, kill you? How can who's that? No, I can't. So the brother came here. And the Jews gave him, not only did they treat him, you know, they saved his life, but they arranged for Egyptian Jews, because the same culture, the Bikur Cholim, to have people to talk to. So she, the rest of them came to visit. When she came there and she saw, what? This is everything I've been told is an absolute lie. She went around the country, she saw how the Arabs are treated and so on and so forth, and they treated her. She said, she gave up Islam. She became a Christian. She said it's all absolute lies. The brother didn't change. The brother got cured, went back, and
he still kept
the native Israel. He still, he kept his mind closed. How can you? There's others. There's a few others. This Bridget Gabrielle from Lebanon, similar experience. She was exposed to the truth. You see? So the thing is like this. Getting back to our subject, how did the average Egyptian, how did he justify the enslavement? I mean, you know, people have to have some kind of sense, they had some kind of sense of right and wrong, so how would they justify it? Why are we enslaving the Jews? So I would assume it's because what Paro said. Paro, the Jews are a fifth column, they're going to get bigger, they're going to get stronger, they're going to take over the country. That becomes part of the culture of the time. That becomes accepted. Once it's accepted, future generations don't question it. So it's like, for example, even in America, people like Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, people, great people who believed in human rights, yeah, but they had slaves. Well, because people accept the culture of the time, whatever reasons. It's a rare person that can challenge the fundamentals that he's been raised with. So all the Egyptians were raised with the fact, yeah, the Jews are... Except one person, of course, wanted to find out. Who was the one person that went out to find out what the real truth was? Moshe Rabbeinu. That's a different... He didn't accept the... He was raised in the palace. But anyway, listen. So I assume that all the Egyptians were okay with it. They didn't... Until what happened? All of a sudden, the plague starts coming down. What happens to a person when the plague starts coming down? So they're asking, what's the question that they're asking? Why is this happening? So what's the answer? Oh, because Paro refuses to let the Jews go out a distance and have a festival to God. They're starting to question. That's my hypothesis. Because when you're getting plagues, you're going to want to know, why are we getting these plagues? Oh, that's the answer. When the plagues got worse, you see... Punishment, plagues, have a way of clarifying the mind. You see? You want to know why this is happening. You're asking questions. Ultimately, what was the big question? They got to the big question. What's the big question? Why are we enslaving them all together? What do we need this for? Why are we enslaving? Oh, because they're a fifth column. Oh, really? They're a fifth column? So then they went to work. They studied. Fifth column? Their ancestor, Yosef, came here and he saved the entire country. And then the Paro invited them. And what? They're disloyal? Who built Peace Om and Ramses? I'm suggesting, my hypothesis is, that under the pressure of the plagues, the Egyptians were forced to inquire. And once they inquired, they saw that the whole thing was Sheker. Sheker, no, it's absolutely false. It's absolutely, not only that, the Jews are the most loyal. Once they had that idea, then they had an awe for these people. Because when you wrongly accuse a person... And you mistreat the person because of some myth, some lie. Then you discover that the whole thing is false. Then you feel a certain embarrassment about it, and your attitude changes. You have a certain awe for that person. That he put up with all of our stupidity. That's what I'm saying. You can account for the transgression. And I think that this is the Rambam mentioned this in Yemos HaMashiach, this phenomenon. This is a raya. Because the Rambam says about Christianity and Islam. And this is a misunderstood Rama. But basically says, even though it's sheker, it's false, and so on and so forth, still we can't fathom the ways of God. And God is going to take it and use it for his purposes. Because he says, now, as a result of these religions, the entire world knows about the phenomenon of Mashiach. Except this religion has their version, this religion has their version, and everybody, yeah, but that's very, very good. Why? Because when the real Mashiach comes, and he does everything he has to do, and he rebuilds the base of Mingers, so what are they going to say? That's the Mashiach. Sheker Nachlu. We were indoctrinated. We received falsehood. In other words, the world will be redeemed because the world will realize that we received falsehood from our fathers. Ah, where's the first expression of that phenomenon? I'm suggesting that's what happened with the Egyptians. And that's where the Chayn Ha'am Hazeh, they recognized, it's very hard for people to recognize, to take a look at their own society and all these institutions that they were raised to believe in and to say, no, it's false. So that's what I wanted to suggest. Interestingly, you see a similar, not the, it's far removed from this, but I mean, the whole issue now with the investigation of Trump, you know, and the FBI, everybody, I mean, FBI, that's the most, Reicher, who could question the FBI? All of a sudden, it's coming out. That's not true. That the misuse of power and the way they treated Hillary Clinton on the one end, the way they're treating on the other end, and to me, it seems like no basis for to me, it seems just from, I'm pretty familiar with these things, to have an investigation, a special prosecutor, when there's no crime being alleged. What's the crime? In every other case, there was a crime. All right, now you want to be a prosecutor. Here, they appoint the prosecutor, and he says he's supposed to find the crime. That's basically what it boils down to. I'm just saying it's hard for people to believe this because the FBI, you've been raised to trust. You can't believe that people, Comey, could tell a lie. Can't be. Well, it can be. That mentality of having faith in certain things and not challenging, that's not the way. You see, who was the biggest person to challenge the... Who was the greatest person in history to challenge the... Avraham Avinu. The whole world was steeped in idolatry. And no, he didn't have one teacher. He did it completely by the youth. That's confidence in your own mind. He went up against... He had no teachers. He had no... The whole society thought he's crazy. But Avraham was on the Eber Echad, and everybody else was on the other side. That is the quality of a Jew, the ability to think for yourself. I mentioned that before in the Gemara Shia, the ability to think for yourself. Don't let people force propaganda down your system.